When you were growing up, you probably heard something along the lines of sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt me. And I wish that was true. But words can wound our souls, can't they? I think everyone in this room can attest to being wounded by words, or maybe being influenced by words, being encouraged by words. But words can cause emotional pain. They can cause mental anguish. They can make you so afraid of places or things. And it's just words, just words. Words can also inspire. A word of encouragement can make you do something that you wouldn't ordinarily do. I read a story years ago about a nun who had an unruly class. They just wouldn't pay attention. It was a math class. So finally, she just took a break, and she said, everybody pull out a piece of paper. And they pulled out a piece of paper, and she said, put your name at the top. So they put their name at the top, and she said, now pass it to the person behind you. And they did it, and she said, now you write something that you like about that person whose name is on top. And she made it go through the whole classroom. It was just something to occupy them, something she prayed would make them get along better together. Years later, one of her students died in Vietnam, and she went to his funeral. And his parents came up to her, and they said, our son died with this in his pocket. And they pulled it out, and they showed this thing that had taken place when he was in ninth grade with his name at the top and all the encouraging things that the kids had said about him. And they said he would take this out when it got really tough in the battle or he got discouraged. And as they were talking to her, another student came up and she said, I still have mine and I carry it in my wallet. And it encourages me so much. What was it? It was just words. Just words, but they brought so much encouragement. Some words are unforgettable. Some words just stay with you, and sometimes they're mean words, and sometimes they're good words. There are things that we call mottos. You know, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing well. A penny saved is a penny earned. There are so many words that I still remember from my mother. Pretty is pretty does. Always make your bed first. Pray, she said, it's so much easier to clean if you just start with making your bed. Cleaning impaired growing up. Pray about everything. And then my favorite, you're a lamb among wolves. And then there were things that my dad said, if you feel pressure, it's usually not the Lord. And then he would say, never give up what you know for what you don't know. Hold high standards, live high standards. Don't judge others by those standards. And my dad, always pay your debts. Try not to use a credit card. But God's divine words, God's words, carry the greatest power, greater and able to even supersede every word of man. Man's have a limited extent. They can influence, they can inspire, they can comfort, and they can discourage. But God's word is powerful, living, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating, eternal, unfailing, perfect, discerning, creative, life-giving, and according to Psalm 19, perfect, converting, or transforming. It is always right. It is joy-inducing. It is pure, enlightening, true, righteous altogether. It warns us and it rewards us. In John chapter 4, we are going to be observing the power of the Word of God. The Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus, and they heard now that his popularity was growing. And because they heard that his popularity was growing, Jesus knew that they were going to come. And as they had before, they were going to try to control him. They wanted to control what Jesus said, what he did, how he said what he did, and when he worked miracles. So Jesus directs the disciples to go back to the Galilee from Judea where they were. Now, there was a circuitous route which most Jews would take. Because as John points out in this chapter, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. But Jesus is insistent that they must go through Samaria. He is choosing the direct route, but the least taken route by Jews. The reason the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans went back to 721 when the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom of Israel. And what the Assyrians did is they took the Jews and they dispersed them throughout the world, leaving only a small remnant in Israel. And then they took other conquered peoples and they put them in Samaria, in the northern kingdom. And what happened is these other exiles intermarried with the Jews that were there. And they came up with just a mixture of religion. They had such thoughts that Adam sacrificed on Mount Gerizim. That Mount Gerizim was the navel of the world, which was kind of an interesting thought. They only read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. If you go back to 2 Kings chapter 17, you'll find out when these pagans came into Samaria that they worshiped their gods and they set up idols to their gods, and lions came in and began to devour them. So they decided that they needed to worship the God of the land. So they called for priests, and priests from Judah went into Samaria, and they taught them about God. And so we're told that the Samaritans then worshiped God and their idols. So again, you've got this mixture of beliefs in Samaria. When the exiles came back from Babylon and they began to repopulate Jerusalem, Samaritans came and said, "Let us be part of the building of the temple." But the Jews said, "You can't. You're a mixed breed. You're not pure. You don't believe in the one and true living God. You've got too much paganism mixed in." As Jesus would say to this woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." They had this mixture of belief. They did have a belief about the Messiah. They believed that he would come exactly 6,000 years after creation, and that the Messiah would arise and live on earth for 110 years. And that he would bring a judgment day in which the righteous would be resurrected, but the wicked would be roasted in eternal fire. There was a great hostility because of this mixture of beliefs from the Jews towards the Samaritans. So Jesus, though, is insistent. He must go through Samaria. And he comes to the village of Sychar. Now, Sychar is a very interesting village in Samaria. Interesting because Jacob's well is there. And at Jacob's well, we're told that this is the area, Sychar, that Jacob gave to Joseph. Now, that's significant. Why is that significant? Because Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a typology. Because what you have with Joseph is he was betrayed by his brethren, right? He was sold into slavery. He went into prison where it seemed as if he was forgotten, only to be resurrected or brought out of prison and to be made the ruler of the known world. And not only was he then the ruler of the known world, but he had the wisdom and the provision to save the world. And remember, his brothers then came and they worshiped him, but they didn't at first associate him with the brother that they had betrayed. And when they realized that, they wept for him. So now here is Jesus, who will be betrayed by his own people, who will be sold for 30 pieces of silver, who will go into the prison house, which is hell, who will rise from the dead, and who now sits on the throne at the right hand of the Father and will come again. And the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for their only son. So he comes to this significant place, to Sychar, and he is weary. He is weary because he is all man and he is all God. Jesus is not half man, half God. He being Jesus, God being a spirit, Jesus is all God. He is all man. We find in the gospel, he is weary. He is hungry at times. He lives as a man. We're told in Hebrews that he had the full experience of men. He was made like unto men. The full experience that he might be able to understand us completely. So Jesus is weary and he sits down by this well and he sends his disciples into the city for food. It's about noon. It's the sixth hour. It's the warmest time of the day. It's not a time when women usually come to this well. Women would usually gather their water in the morning. It was a social time in that culture. It was a better time to gather water because there'd be fresh water for the family right in the morning. Water in those days was used for washing, for purification, and for refreshment, for drinking, and also for the plants and the fig vine, that most people had a fig tree and a vine growing in the courtyard of their homes. And so water was very necessary. And it was the job of most women to go and get the water. And they would get it in the morning, have a little social time. It's like going to the market after you drop off your kids and then going to coffee and talking to your friends before you go home. It's that wonderful social time. But this woman doesn't come at the social time. She comes at the hottest time. The time that you really don't want to be carrying a huge water pot of water because it's heavy, the sun is hot, and there's evaporation. But this is the time she comes, and it's significant because she doesn't want to be with the other women. She's no doubt rejected by them, as we find out later in the story why. It's an arduous task that she has to do. She's going to be letting a bucket down into a well, and then she's going to pull it up by a series of pulleys or ropes or maybe even a wheel. And it's hard work to bring this bucket up with this water and then pour it into the water pot. Perhaps it takes more than one time of the bucket descending and coming back up. It's not an easy task by any measure. And there's Jesus, and he's sitting by the well, and he's looking at her, and he says, "Give me a drink." And she looks at him and says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water?" In other words, she is saying, "Are you kidding? Why should I give you water?" That's really her response. And listen to the words of Jesus. He says to her, "If you knew who it was that was asking you and the gift that he had, you would ask him and he would give you living water." She's saying, "Why should I give you anything? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't have dealings with each other." But Jesus says, "You might be a Samaritan, but if you knew who I am, if you knew the gift that I have for you, you would ask and I would give it to you. I would give it to you." There's only two qualifications for this gift. If you knew who I am, if you knew that I am Jesus, the Savior of the world, if you would recognize that, if you would recognize the gift, living water, you would ask me, and I would give it to you. She challenges this offer because she is thinking that when he's talking about living water, he's simply talking about a spring of water. And so she says to him, "This well is deep, and you have nothing to draw with. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and he drank from it himself and his descendants?" In other words, she is saying, are you greater than Jacob? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're greater than Jacob? And do you think your gift is better than this water that not only sustained the patriarch, but sustained his descendants and has sustained generations? Who do you think you are? To this, Jesus says, you drink of this water, and you will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give shall have living water bubbling up in him to everlasting life. Jesus promises fulfilling water. You will never thirst. He promises flourishing water. It will become a fountain of water within you. And he promises forever water, lasting water, springing up into everlasting life. She says to him, all right, I'll take it. Give me this water so I don't have to come back here and do this arduous task every single day. And he says, go call your husband. And as you know, she says, I don't have a husband. And he says, in this, you speak well, because it's true. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. In that, you told the truth. I love her next response. I perceive you are a prophet. I think I've been caught. Then she said, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. But my people say Gerizim, Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming, when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship. You worship what you do not know. For salvation is of the Jews. Again, remember, they worshiped what they did not know. They worshiped only the Pentateuch. They worshiped a Messiah that was not realistic. They worshiped on Mount Gerizim. They worshiped Adam rather than God. They had this mixture. You worship what you do not know, for salvation is of the Jews. The promises, the law, the revelation, the prophets, Jewish, and now the Messiah, Jewish. Salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and those who worship him must, an imperative, worship him in spirit and truth. She says to him, well, I know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. In the Hebrew, it's much stronger. He actually says, I who speak to you am Jehovah. That is what he says to her. Or, I who speak to you am Yahweh. That's who I am. I'm the one you've been looking for. At this point, the disciples return, and they're watching this whole interaction. And they're all wondering, what is he doing talking to a Jew? Talking to a Samaritan as a Jew, let alone a woman. In those days, a rabbi would not talk to any woman. He wouldn't even talk to his wife in public. Can you believe that? I don't know. I remember this one time, Brian was talking to somebody, and there was this young man who kept trying to ask him a question, and I knew the answer. So I just, I'm Chuck Smith's daughter. There are times it comes in really handy. I know my Bible, and I love my Bible. And so I answered him, and he said, thank you very much, but I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from Brian, a man. And I went up to Brian, and I whispered in his ear, don't answer him. But no one dared to question Jesus. He had that air of authority that the disciples knew that whatever Jesus did was right. Remember, everything Jesus did was absolutely intentional. The culture said, don't talk to women. The culture said, don't talk to a Samaritan. But Jesus broke down cultural mores. And there he is, talking to a Samaritan, talking to a woman, talking to a woman that's been married 5 times and living with a man, talking to an immoral woman, talking, ministering, reaching out to this woman. And the disciples didn't question it. Instead, they went, oh, this is right, because everything Jesus did was right. Everything Jesus said was good. Everything Jesus did was good. And he is teaching them through his actions. She leaves her water pot, she goes into the city, and she shares with the men of the city, which is a clue right there, come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? In the meantime, the disciples begin to urge Jesus to eat. And he says, I have food that you don't know. And they look at one another and they said, did you feed him? Did you give him food? Did someone else feed him? And Jesus began to explain to him, no, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to fulfill his will, to fulfill his work, to finish his work, God's work, to sow, to reap, to labor in the fields of men with the word of God. And those who do this receive wages, fruit for eternal life, rejoicing, and they enter into the labors of others. What an exciting thing. Now the men of the city come back to meet Jesus. It was a convincing invitation by the Samaritan woman. They listen to Jesus. He stays with them for 2 days, and they believe because of his own word. As they testify in verse 42, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The word that Jesus spoke to them convinced them. There were no signs done in Samaria. He didn't say, let me make this well water wine. Nothing like that. He didn't heal anyone. He didn't raise anyone from the dead. There were no storms calmed. He simply spoke the word, and they were convinced by the word that he spoke. Now he returns to Cana, the place where the first sign was accomplished, the place where the water was made into wine. And others have gathered who were at Jerusalem during the feast, who saw the signs that he did. Not only did he cleanse the temple, but John 21:25 tells us that there were many things Jesus did that were unrecorded because there aren't enough books on earth to write down all the things that Jesus did. But they're gathering to him, and they're wanting more signs and more wonders. And as they're begging him to do something magical, something mystical, a nobleman comes to him. He's traveled 20 miles all the way from Capernaum to Cana. And he's desperate. His son is on his deathbed. And the man comes to Jesus and he implores him, saying, please come and heal my son. Jesus then addresses the crowd. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The man's getting a little desperate at this time. Please, come. Jesus turns to him and says, go your way. Your son lives. On the power of those 6 words, the nobleman starts his trek back to Capernaum. He goes the first mile, perhaps the second mile, the third mile, the fourth mile, At what mile he is, we don't know, but we're told he believed the word of Jesus. And somewhere, at some point in that journey back, one of his servants comes to meet him, and he says this, "Your son lives." The same three words that Jesus gave, this servant repeats, "Your son lives." The nobleman makes more inquiry. He says, "When did this happen?" The servant tells him the very hour, the very moment that the fever left his son. And this nobleman realizes it was at the exact time that Jesus said, "Your son lives." And we're told he believed, and his whole household with him. The word of God is powerful. Notice the work and ways of God's word. First, it initiates. It initiates. If you look at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, the word of God is the initiator. It is what comes and speaks purpose and form into a dark and void world. It initiates, even as Jesus at this well initiates the conversation with this woman. It invites. It is inviting. It is to all who will believe. As Jesus says to her twice, whoever believes, whoever, it doesn't matter the tribe, the tongue, the nation, it doesn't matter, the race, whoever. I love Revelation chapter 5. I love the choir of heaven. I have always wanted to sing in a gospel choir. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to get my chance. And I can't wait. But we're told, the song that they sing is, "You have redeemed us from every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred, and made us kings and priests unto our God." Oh, the choir of heaven. The invitation is to whoever, to the sinner and to the saint, to the woman, to the man, to the child and to the aged. Whoever. Oh, but the word of God is incisive. It cuts right to the depth. Look at this woman again. She tries to hide behind her nationality. "I'm a Samaritan. I don't have any dealings with the Jew." I think it is so exciting when a Palestinian or an Egyptian or a Persian comes to Jesus, because they are saying, "Wow, I'm bowing before a Jew. Only God could do that. Only God." It's incisive. You can't hide behind your nationality. Again, whoever. The woman tries to hide behind her heritage. "I'm related to Jacob." It doesn't matter. As it says, and many have said, God has no grandchildren. He has only children. It doesn't matter who you're related to. You can't claim, "My second cousin by my uncle's third marriage was a Christian." It doesn't matter. It is incisive, cutting right down to you. You can't hide behind heritage. You cannot hide behind religion. "Well, this is the religion of my fathers. This is the religion I've been raised with. This is part of my culture." No, there is one God, one name by which every man must be saved. Only one name, and it is the name of Jesus. The word of God is absolute. But the word of God is insightful. Men get all sorts of different concepts about God, don't they? Who he is, how he is to be worshiped. But only the Word of God reveals the truth. It's the only acceptable revelation of how God is to be worshiped. And we find that God is not a man. God is a spirit. You know, because of the world we live in, we tend to think of the material being superior to the spiritual, don't we? We do. You know, we're told that all blessings in heaven are ours. And we're saying, can we have a few material ones? We want things we can see and touch and feel because we, being human, value the material. But Jesus was always pointing to the spiritual. When they came to him, the Pharisees, he looked at them and he said, what is more important, the gold in the temple or the altar that sanctifies the gold? You see, the Pharisees, they put their priority, their esteem into the material. And Jesus was always valuing the spiritual above the material. Why? Because God is a spirit. And the only way men can worship God is to have a spiritual birth. We must be made spirit. That which died in Eden must be resurrected by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, because we have been made spirit, our spirits have been made alive, we can now know God. Only by the Spirit. Last week we learned what is born of the flesh is flesh. What is of the Spirit is spirit. We must worship God in spirit and truth. Believing a lie will not avail you. It doesn't matter how much faith you have in a lie. It will not help you. You must believe the truth. Faith must be placed in truth to avail. But the Word of God is inspiring. Look at this woman. She wanted to tell others. She wanted to share this. She had come to fill that water pot. She did not want to be detained. She did not want to converse. Have you ever been like that? You have a job to do, and that telephone keeps trying to interrupt you. Or somebody else. This morning, I was trying to study, and Braden was trying to convince me that he was too sick to go to school. I told him, go convince your father. I'm incredulous. I'm sorry. You look healthy to me. You're up. You're talking. You're telling jokes. You look fine. I don't know how his demeanor changed when he went to his father's office, but his father sent him back to bed. I did not want to be interrupted. She did not want to be interrupted, but after she heard the word of Jesus, she left that water pot. That water pot, which had been her priority of the day, just get it done. It was no longer important. She left that water pot. She was so inspired by the word. And she went into that town. She saw the men, and she said, come meet a man that told me everything I ever did. I heard his word. Could this be the Messiah? She was inspired by the word that Jesus spoke to her. No one ever said what Jesus said to her. I am he. I will give you living water. God is a spirit. The Father is seeking such to worship him. No one ever promised what Jesus promised. Fulfillment, no thirst, everlasting life. Fountains of internal living water. No one ever offered to her what Jesus offered. A new chance. The gift of God. A relationship with God the Father. No one ever understood her like Jesus. No one ever waited for her like Jesus waited for her to come to that well. No one ever knew her and still wanted her like Jesus did. We find that the word of God is interesting. The words of Jesus are captivating. They are spirit. They are life. As we'll get later on in this gospel, those that came to arrest him couldn't. And when they were asked, why didn't you arrest him? They said, no one ever spoke like this man. The words of Jesus are interesting. Even non-believers are captivated by the word of Jesus. The word of Jesus is imminent. It is now. It is present. It works right now. It is for you at this very moment, the word of God. As Jesus said, the time is coming and now is. I am he. The very moment he spoke, your son lives, what happened? The boy lived. The very hour, the very moment those words went out, they are imminent. They are invigorating. The word of God implants within us the living water that becomes a fountain of living water, a source of living water, springing up into everlasting life. Jesus also related the word of God to a seed that goes within us and springs up to life. The word of God is invigorating. It is intentional. We've talked about this before. There are no accidental words with Jesus. He never said, "Did I say that?" Today, Tim Wiley, after he spoke, was telling me something that I did when I was young and something I said, and I said, did I really? Did I do that? Did I say that? I was hyperactive. I take no responsibility for what I did before I met Brian. I was so hyperactive. When I met Brian, I was so in love with him, I threw frozen bananas at him. I know. I was 20 years old. Isn't that scary? It is scary. But I was just so hyperactive. I was just so full of energy and just, I had to be doing something all the time. I want to get a shirt for my mom that says, "I survived Cheryl." But you know, we say accidental words. We don't remember saying what we said. And our kids, isn't it scary how they use that against us? "You said I could do this." "I did? I don't remember saying I'd give you $20. "Mom, how could you forget?" This youngest one is doing me in. He's got a really good memory. He's very cerebral. And he's very convincing. I don't know. I just don't know. But every word of Jesus was intentional. He knew what he was saying. And he knew why he said it. And the word of God is instilling. It instills in us the living water. It goes inside of us and it implants. It puts it inside of us. As Jesus said to his disciples, "I'm putting my joy in you and no man can take it away." This morning, do you believe the power of the word of God? Do you believe it? The word of God must be mixed with faith. The woman at the well, she had to believe it. The Samaritans had to believe it. And the nobleman had to believe it. It must be mixed with faith. Hebrews 4:2 said, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word of God which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." You must believe it. The woman believed what she heard, and she was changed forever. Yes, she had to go back to the well, but can you imagine which was a drudgery, that which she hated most, all of a sudden became her greatest joy. It's like meeting Jesus at your washing machine. I mean, you know how you just, more loads of laundry. But, you know, if you met Jesus there, wouldn't you love to do laundry? I mean, after that, she wanted to go to the well. She couldn't wait to go to the well. It was the place where she met Jesus. It's the place where she found Jesus. I bet she saw him every time she went there. I bet she remembered that he was sitting there waiting for her. I bet every word replayed in her mind as she went there. I bet she drew water from that well with joy after that. And she remembered what he gave her, the gift of God. She remembered how he knew her, but he loved her. She was no longer an outcast. She was an evangelist. "This is where I met the Messiah. This is where I talked with the Messiah." The Samaritans were no longer a rejected people. They were among the first to receive the Messiah of the world, the promised ones. They were among the first to have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ because they believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The nobleman acted on the word of God, and his son was healed. So the word of God must be mixed with faith. But faith will work in us. If we really believe something, we will obey it, won't we? If we really believe a certain market has the best produce, we will shop at that market. If we really believe that cigarettes cause cancer, we won't smoke. You see, we act on what we believe. That's how we live, by what we believe. If we believe the word of God, we will live by the word of God. We will act on the word of God. If God says it, we will do it. If God says, don't do it, it's wrong, we won't do it. Today I saw a sign and it said Proposition 8, it's unfair and it's wrong. I went, what? What? Actually, Brian said, what? What? And I just echoed him, what? What? Unfair and wrong? Isaiah talks about the day when they will call evil good and good evil. And we're living in that day. We need to act upon the word of God. What the word of God, this is truth. This tells us what's right and wrong, because society certainly is not telling us the truth, is it? Nor is it telling us what is right and what is wrong, is it? Marriage is ordained by God. It is a Judeo-Christian institution. And those who enter into marriage should know God. This alone is the word of truth, but if we believe it, we'll act on it. We will obey it. The man went his way, because Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. And as he obeyed the word of God, those words sustained him until he found out, indeed, his son lived. We must hold fast to the word of God. Remember my father's words, never give up what you know for what you don't know. There's going to be a lot of variables in this life, things you don't know. Do not give up the truth. Do not give up what you know for what you don't know. You know the promises of God. Hold on to the promises of God. You don't know the future, but you know the promises of God. You must hold fast to God's promise, because the Bible says he who promised is faithful. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Philippians says, hold fast the word of life, in chapter 2, verse 16. Hebrews 10:23 says, hold fast your confession. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word. Do you believe the power of God's word? The world doesn't need signs and wonders. They need the word of God. It's the word of God that will not return void. Right now, you're in one of four camps. I have heard so many Bible studies say, I am that Samaritan woman, or I was that Samaritan woman. Perhaps you had that encounter with Jesus, and he has so changed you. And you were an outcast, but now you're an evangelist. Perhaps you're like the Samaritans. Somebody told you about Jesus, but you had to see for yourself. And when you met him, you knew that he spoke the word of truth, the word of life. Perhaps you're like the nobleman. Jesus has spoken a promise to you, and you're having to walk in that promise. You're having to walk on that promise every day. 20 miles is a long walk, and he had to walk in that promise. But as he walked in that promise, he found out the word was true. Perhaps you're like the Galileans, though, that you're asking for a sign or a wonder. And the Lord is saying, you must believe my word. Believe my word, because it's the word that has power. It is the word that I have left with you, because the word is superior. The word will not return void. We are to enter into this harvest of the Lord. How do we enter into this harvest? We must know the word. We must live the word. We must obey it and believe it. We must sow the word, knowing it doesn't return void. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11. But as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the one thing for which I sent it. Another unforgettable lesson of my father is he used to say, sow the word every place you can. Paraphrase it so they don't know what they're getting. But it works, and it will work with them. I think I told you this before. I was on an airplane sitting next to a woman. I love a captive audience, don't you? I always pray, Lord, give me a divine appointment. I've had so many on airplanes. That's where most of my divine appointments happen, airplanes. And I remember sitting next to this woman, and I said, how are you doing? And she said, not real well. I thought this man that I was meeting in Florida, I thought maybe he was the one. He's not. I said, oh, that's such a shame. And she started talking to me, and I started sharing scriptures with her just because she started, like, counseling with me and telling me how bad her life was going. So I just started sharing scriptures with her, but I was paraphrasing them. And she turned to me at one point, and she said, you're the wisest woman I've ever met. And I said, okay, I'm going to be really honest with you, all right? I said, I'm a Bible teacher, and I've been sharing with you scriptures. It's not my wisdom I've been using. I've been using the wisdom that comes from the Bible. She said, I've been thinking a lot about the Bible lately. I think I need to read it. I said, I think you do too. She asked me where she should read it. I told her to start with the Gospel of John. She was from Jamestown, New York. We have a Calvary Chapel in Jamestown. I was able to share it with her. And then she goes, this is so great. You know, I'm a Christian Science. I said, forget all that. You just need the Bible. But it was sowing the word. Even though it was paraphrased, it was getting the word into her. Know the word so you can paraphrase it. Know the meaning, the gist, what it's saying, so you can get it into the lives of others. Again, believe the word, obey the word, hold fast to the word. If we do so, God will use us to sow, to reap, to enter into the labors of others, and to bring about the great harvest of souls. And what we need right now, before the rapture, is a great harvest of souls. Let's pray. Lord, we need your word. Lord, we think we need so many other things, but what we need is your word. Lord, we pray that you would give us more faith to believe your word, what you have said, what you have promised. Lord, that we might stand and hold fast in these days to your word. Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth by the word of God. Lord, work in us that we might sow your word in these last days, knowing that your word and your word alone has the power that this world needs to know the Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.